For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we have been studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians called 1 Corinthians, but we've kind of bumped up against chapter 13, the famous love chapter, and we've kind of stopped there. I've hit the pause button on this because this subject is so important. It was kind of shocking, maybe, for some of us to hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 that it doesn't matter how much money you make, how high you go in your career, it doesn't matter how many spiritual gifts you have, it doesn't matter how much Bible you know, if you are not becoming more and more proficient in giving love to other persons, Paul says, your life is an abject failure. That's how he underscores the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And so let me just real quickly review for you the last couple of weeks. We talked about the fact that this love that Paul's talking about is so different from other forms of love that the New Testament authors actually hijacked a little used Greek word, agape, and kind of filled it up with content about the uniqueness of this love. This is the love that comes only from God. And this is the love that has been manifested uniquely through Jesus Christ. And so we summarized biblical love as a commitment to give of oneself in every area for the good of the loved one. Biblical love is not rooted in the emotions. It's not a response because we're attracted to the beauty or excellence of the object or because we have so much affinity with another person. It is rooted in volition. It's a decision. It's a decision. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to give. Biblical love is essentially self-giving. It does not give to get. It gives freely. It gives sacrificially. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's the zenith of biblical love is that it's sacrificial. It is holistic. Biblical love doesn't say, I'll give to you intellectually, but not emotionally. I'll give to you spiritually, but not materially. Biblical love is prepared in principle to sacrifice in order to meet the needs in every area of the loved one. And biblical love is the commitment to give of oneself in every area for the good of the loved one. In other words, it's deeply moral. It has a very clear idea of what the right and the good is. It hates sin as a cancer that destroys souls. It loves righteousness. It is prepared, therefore, to discipline the loved one, to give them what they need, which sometimes means discipline, in the hopes that they will move toward the good. So biblical love, very different from other forms of love. And another thing that we learned is that the primary context in which the Bible says we begin to develop this kind of love, the ability to love others this way, is in the context of Christ-centered friendships. We noted Jesus saying to his disciples, a new commandment or a new mandate I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he what is he saying here? And whatever it means to love one another, it involves a friendship, because in that same passage he says, you know, you're my friends. I've called you my friends. Jesus initiated a personal friendship with his disciples. And it was in the context of that personal friendship with Jesus that he began to teach them in various ways how to love each other. Now, it's a stunning assertion on the part of Christianity that Jesus Christ is initiating a personal friendship with each and every one of us. This is not just some history that we read and wistfully wish, I wish I could have been Jesus's friend. The risen Jesus says that he is literally knocking on the door of your heart today, seeking entry right into your soul, he says, and if you will open the door and invite me in, I will come into your soul, he says, and we will become friends. And he says, then I'll begin to teach you how to love one another the way that I love you. This is what we mean by Christ-centered friendships. There's a lot of arenas in which we can develop this love giving, but the primary context is in Christ-centered friendships. And so, beginning last week, we began to get very practical. What's it look like to build a Christ-centered friendship? And I gave you this little schematic, just a framework for thinking about friendships. On the left column there, you see three different levels of friendships. And then the other columns refer to three different areas of sharing in a friendship. And last week, mainly what we did was to develop what a casual friendship looks like, what it's like to love someone in a casual Christ-centered friendship by filling in each of those areas of common experience, personal inner working, emotional communication. You've got a blank spot on your update, and I'm going to suggest, not right now, but as we go on, you'll see we're just going to be filling in that close Christ-centered friendship line in each of these areas. And you might want to write down what we put there. This is a framework. So that's where we're headed. Before we begin to just fill that in, I want to make just a couple of important observations about close Christ-centered friendships. And the first one is this, that this is an extremely countercultural task. Never in all of fallen human history has there ever been a society that is more hostile to close friendships than ours. I have no doubt about that. And so Paul says in Romans 12, he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But he says, allow God to transform you from the inside out by renewing your mind, by changing the way you think. There is always a conforming, brainwashing influence in every fallen human society that's hostile to God's will. He says, so we have to be radically countercultural. In the last 30 years especially, this culture has become uniquely anti-relational. Powerful forces, primarily materialism, careerism, which is closely attached to materialism, and entertainmentism, have combined to create a climate in which you really have to be willing to be countercultural, to make progress in this area. It's going to cost you. Consider this, that recent research tells us that the average adult American male has like 0.6 friends, and that includes his spouse. Another way to look at this is that a Duke University study showed that between the years of 1985 and 2004, so over a 20-year period, the number of American adult men who said they had no one really to confide in, the number of friendless American adult men tripled in 20 years. So that's just a little of the avalanche of evidence that is making this point. If you aren't prepared to resist the values and influences in our culture that are anti-relational, you'll just be swept along. Okay? Number two, of course, the Bible, because this is so important, emphasizes the importance of close spiritual relationships. We often say here that we not only teach what the Bible teaches, but we are to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And it emphasizes this. It provides us with examples of God or Christ-centered friendships, close friendships, like that of David and Jonathan, or Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament, like the close friendship between Jesus and Peter, James, and John, like the close Christ-centered friendship of Paul and Timothy. So it provides us examples that we can learn from and which underscore this is important. It also provides us two books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, that for which in which the prominent a prominent theme is close friendships. And one passage in particular I just want you to be aware of. It's often read in weddings for good reason. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, so it's not really about marriage, though, specifically. He says this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, then two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Many commentators, and I agree with them, suggest that that last sentence is Solomon consciously talking about close friendships that are centered around a third person, namely the God of the Bible. Notice the amazing benefits that he says that come from close God-centered friendships. Productivity, a good return for their labor. Restoration when you fall. Comfort and protection. Notice the tragic liabilities from being without this kind of friendship. Woe to the one who falls when there's no one to help him up. The comfortless, a life without comfort, a life without real protection. This is the negatives, the liabilities are a tragic description of most Americans today and most American Christians today. The third observation that I want to make is that this skill, the ability to build a close, Christ-centered friendship, is critical to a successful marriage. It's absolutely critical for several reasons. One, because marriage, the core, the heart and soul of a marriage, is a good, close friendship. It's not romantic attraction. It's not just mutual interest in other areas. At its center, according to the Bible, marriage is a close friendship. Really, ideally, a close Christ-centered friendship. That's why we have seen over the years and that the single most reliable predictor of marital success is the ability of both people, before they get married, in non-romantic relationships, the ability to build close Christ-centered friendships. When people demonstrate that they can build close Christ-centered friendships with other people, then they carry that skill into their marriages, and that is the most reliable predictor of marital success. The lack of that is the biggest danger signal. I would add one more thing here. In order to have a successful marriage, you need at least a couple of other close friends outside your marriage, because marriage is tough. Your spouse can't bear you all by herself. And it's just the way it is. My spouse can't bear me. She needs other people in her life to bear me. And vice versa. If we had time, I'd talk about how this is really the key to parenting, too. Because what you're doing above all else, if you understand the goal of parenting is for you and your child eventually to become close, Christ-centered friends. So it's hard to exaggerate the importance of learning how to do this. So with that in mind, then, let's just walk through this step by step. Common experience, if you were here last week, you don't remember, it just means that the shared experiences and memory, it's doing things, being around someone and doing things with them, because that accumulates a backlog of shared experiences and memories that produces that sense of connectedness that is a big part of friendship. That's what common experience is. Last week when we talked about casual friendships, Christ-centered friendships, we said that what that looks like in a casual Christ-centered friendship is that we have regular contact with other Christian friends because of our commitment to something else. It's our commitment to another interest that brings us together regularly. And I argued that there is no better context for building this kind of common experience than to be involved in a home group where you are now regularly coming together with a smaller group of other Christians because of your mutual interest in following Christ, learning His Word, praying to Him together, serving, helping each other grow. That's the best context to build this kind of common experience for casual, close-centered, Christ-centered friendships. Now, when you think about common experience for close friendships, the bar goes up. Here, what is needed is a very significant overlap of your lives, where two people begin to spend a lot more time together. They have more, they by intention have more and more parts of life that are they do together. And one of the key indicators that this relationship's now becoming close is that you miss the person if you're not around them for a while. It's subjective, but a casual friend, I enjoy them when I'm with them, but I don't have that sense that something's missing if I haven't seen them for a while. That is a symptom of closeness in this regard. And you think, well, how could I begin to have that kind of significant overlap with a couple of friends? Let's say a couple of friends or even one friend in my home group. Well, here's some ideas. I mean, one is that you just start to get creative about contacting each other more frequently. You stop by. Well, that's not done in our culture anymore. Don't you dare stop by. You stop by. You call each other frequently to kind of keep in touch. I think this is where texting and cell phones, etc., can augment relational friendship building. But you see each other. You begin to do life together. You do chores together. You work in the garden together. You go grocery shopping together. You watch the kids together. You exercise together. You exercise together. You do life as much, in many more ways, with this person. And of course, this is why living nearby matters. Okay, it matters. This is why if you live with a single person, if you live with other Christians, there's a lot more likelihood of this happening. This is why some of us refuse to move Even when we could buy bigger houses or move to better neighborhoods, this is why many of us in this room have passed up career advancements, because we realize there's something precious that's been built here in close friendships that I don't want to jeopardize unless it would be absolutely necessary. This is where you begin to serve increasingly with another person, serving in the home group in various ways, serving outside the home group, serving other people together. That's part of what we do. We serve maybe in Oasis together. Maybe we serve on Renegade together. Maybe we volunteer in the community together. And then I am going to highly recommend that what's one thing that's crucial in this area is that you begin to schedule out of your days a regular, and I believe weekly is really what's preferable here, a regular weekly time of at least an hour or two, where the two of you face to face at a coffee shop or at one of your homes, you get together every week to do what? To catch up on each other's lives, to discuss other people's lives that you're involved in trying to help and interact with, to discuss the Bible by reading it and discussing it together, or a quality Christian book, by praying together out loud, and by sharing the internal workings of your life, which we'll talk about more in just a few minutes. I have found that this is absolutely critical for me in building and maintaining close friendships, that I highly recommend it to you. What are the barriers here? Well, obviously, the most often expressed barrier is I don't have time for this. And I'm not going to belabor this. We talked about it last week. I'm just going to say what I said last week again. You always have time for what you consider to be most important. When we say, I don't have time for this, we should retrain ourselves to say, I don't value this very much. And I guess I would ask, how much do you want the benefits of what Ecclesiastes 4 described? How much do you want to avoid the tragic liabilities of what that passage described? Maybe you should do a time log for 2 weeks of your non-sleep, non-work time. That will tell you what you really value. That will tell you what you really think will fulfill you. And you might find that contrary to your intellectual beliefs, you actually believe that entertainment and net surfing and things and that kind of stuff is what you really think will fulfill you, while all the time in excess it's killing you. That's where the time will come from, and we have the time. The other, and I'll just mention this briefly, that I often hear people say, and I understand it, is I am so overwhelmed with life that when you talk about this, it makes me tired to think about doing this. And all I want to say is this. The truth is, in most cases, the truth is that I feel overwhelmed by life because I don't have this in my life. That when I make time for this kind of close connectedness, it will energize me and strengthen me to deal with the other demands of life. And so one of my slogans is, overwhelmed is often underengaged. When I feel overwhelmed, it is very often because I'm actually underengaged relationally. This is not a luxury for leisured people. This is a responsibility that strengthens you to live busy lives. Now, let's talk about personal inner working. If you were here last week, then you remember personal inner working just refers to that that knowledge that we have about our friend's inner life, their life story, their interests, their beliefs, their problems and struggles, their dreams. In other words, it's what's going on inside us largely that makes us who we are. So friendships must include a real commitment to learn about the inner life of the other person, not just doing things with. Okay. And so we talked about this as it applies to building casual friendships, and I made the point that there we're just trying to gain a basic understanding of another person's background, perhaps their spiritual journey, their interests and aspirations, like I just mentioned. It's kind of the outer edge of the inner life. And the main way that we do this in casual friendships is by initiating other-centered conversation. Remember that? Some of you were... I won't finish that sentence. Cultivating the delight in discovering another person through other-centered conversation. That is the key to developing a whole network of really wonderful casual friendships. So we talked about that. Now, when we talk about building in the personal inner working area to take a relationship from casual to close, there's more involved. There really is. What we're really trying to do here is we're trying to gain an extensive understanding of my friend's inner life. Extensive. And we are also prepared to disclose extensively about our inner life. And for some of us, that's a problem because we're like, I don't even know what my inner life is. Well, that's all right. You, in part, you find as you listen to another person and learn about them and just get your yap open, you gain more self-awareness. But that's what we're trying to do. To where we now... can say to a great degree, although every person is so deep, really, but we can say to a great degree, I think I understand what makes this person tick. Not so we can manipulate them. Not so we can use them, but so that we can help them grow in Christ-like character. And so that we can let them help us do the same thing. And so, okay, here is where I give you three bullets here. If you want to get practical about this, this is where we make an extensive effort to learn about the other person, for example, their life history, the person's upbringing, their family life, early life experiences, both fortunate and unfortunate, that leave a real mark on people's lives. A growing understanding of the personality or temperament of this person, which is a key part to who they are. A deeper understanding of their spiritual journey. Much more about how they first came to know about God. What was the process of their coming to Christ? What are the key issues that God is working on in their life now, and a willingness to disclose these same things about ourselves to the other person. This involves, furthermore, transparency about our current, that's the key word, current struggles that we are interested in, and we're willing to disclose our present sins that we're beset by, our present temptations that we're beset by, our present fears that we're dealing with, the present challenges that are intimidating us. You know, when Paul says, bear one another's burdens, Or when James says, confess your sins one to another, he's talking about this kind of transparency between two friends. And this is not only something that happens because you're friends, it's something that you do by faith to become closer friends. And then there is what I would call healthy spiritual accountability in a close Christ-centered friendship. That is, that we are committed to the character development of one another. We are committed to do what we can to help my friend grow into greater maturity in Jesus Christ. And to that end, then, we are careful to acknowledge and encourage and affirm steps toward maturity that this person is making, which we need that kind of affirmation and encouragement. And we are prepared to wade in there and to challenge, to correct, to confront where we see our friend digging his or her heels in against what we know they know God wants them to do. Healthy accountability, mutual transparency, coupled with this really rather extensive understanding of the inside of a person's life story. This is what we're aiming for in close friendships. And you could see how this could take time. It takes time. It takes not only meeting with someone regularly and having more than superficial conversations, but it involves doing life with the other person, which gives insight into our personal inner working and which gives additional occasions for this kind of communication. This is a pretty deep understanding of the other person. That's a key part of love. You know, this is what should be happening in our marriages. This kind of thing. This is the kind of knowledge that we need. This is the kind of communication that we need to work toward having with each other. A lot of Christian married couples have this going into marriage, and then we get busy and we get lazy and we just kind of coast on what we know about each other rather than continuing to build in this way. And I know that temptation firsthand. What would be some of the barriers to building in love in this area of personal inner working? Well, one that we talked about last week, which I'm not going to belabor, is our self-absorption, right? You know what self-absorbed means? It's like, tell me about you. Oh, that reminds me of me. It's just that black hole, everything is about me and comes back to me, which is part, really, in many ways, the heart of what it means to be a fallen sinner. And here is where, when you know Christ, you have such a powerful resource as we call out to Him and say, Lord God, I feel very self-absorbed today, but as I go to talk with my friend, give me your power and help to begin to focus on them today. You have a supernatural resource to draw upon to overcome substantially self-absorption. Now, perhaps the more common or the more formidable barrier for this kind of closeness is our commitment to our unbiblical commitment to self-protection. Because we're talking about, both when we talk about transparency, about our lives, our current crap, especially, and when we talk about wading into another person's life correctively, confrontively, what's the reflex? The reflex in both cases is to shrink back from that. Why? Because we fear rejection by the other person. And that's a very understandable feeling on the one hand. I am not prescribing naivete here. Just spill your guts to whoever you need to pick your friends wisely. You need to pick your friends carefully. Okay? But realize that that almost reflexive desire to not reveal my weaknesses, that almost reflexive desire to shrink away from being willing to confront the other person unless I'm so angry that I just want to get back at him, okay, that is not love. That is a fallen commitment to self-protection. And I want to say here that especially for those of us who have been shamed or abused in childhood, that this is an especially formidable hurdle. And yet I say again, here is when you know Christ, when you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, He gives us the resources to begin to lean against our self-protection, which is killing us. Because through Christ, we know. What do we know? We know that God Himself, who right now is peering right into my soul and who knows everything there is to know about me, all the dirt, even the stuff that I'm not aware of. What a terrifying thought. And who is unconditionally committed to me, to accept me. He's for me because of what Christ did for me. That is an incredible resource, which we can and we must begin by faith to bank on that and move into other people's lives this way. You say, well, I don't feel very secure in God's love. Well, part of that may be because you aren't meditating enough on what the Word of God says about His great love for you. But part of it may be that you've been unwilling to step out in faith on what you do know and believe about God's love for you, to open up, to be willing to challenge your friends. That will lead to a greater confidence in God's acceptance of you as you do that. So there are unique resources available to us in this area through Christ. Now, emotional communication, you may remember, that refers to not only that the freedom to express our emotions in a friendship within boundaries, you know, it doesn't mean just emotional puking. But in friendships, the closer they are, the more freedom there is to talk about and within boundaries to express our current emotional state. But also and especially emotional communication means that we are committed to communicate my love toward my friend in a way that registers emotionally on their hearts. That it gets through to their hearts because we're made as emotional. Some of us just feel like real blockheads here. And I would be one. But that's really a big part of what emotional communication is. So we talked about in casual friendships, if we're building them, then we're trying to communicate that we really are genuinely interested in this person that we don't know that well. And we talked about basic ways that we can do this, that we express gladness when we see the other person, when we greet them. And as we converse with the other person, we express warm attentiveness. We look at them. We pay attention to what they're saying. We show that we're engaged. And so we talked about that last week. Now, in close friendships, emotional communication is multifaceted. I'm just going to lay out one key feature of it. And that is that in a close Christ-centered friendship, one of our goals is to help the other person consistently feel loved as much as possible. We want to relate to them in such a way that they feel loved by us as much as possible. It's not always possible, especially if we have to relate with indisciplinary love. Hebrews says that no discipline feels good at the time. But later, we realize that it's an expression of love. But I think this is very important. It's easily perverted, as we'll see in just a moment. But very important. Oswald Sanders, who some of you may be familiar with him, he spoke here at our church when he was 90 years old. And in conversing about his marriage with a few of us, he made this comment that really struck me. He said, "My wife and I have a little saying, and the saying is, I spoil you, you spoil me." And I thought, that's really stupid. So I didn't say it because he was 90 and I was 30. And he'd forgotten more about God's word than I had ever learned. And so someone said, "What do you mean by it?" He says, we like to do things for each other or say things to each other that make each other feel loved. Which is kind of a competition that we have. I'm gonna spoil you today in that sense." And he says, "We have found that this is, you know, such a wonderful part of our relationship." Now we could go on and on about why. Think about if this is the kind of emotional environment of your relationship. Think about what a buffer that is for when you have to say hard things. Yeah, he says, "I spoil you, you spoil me." Now, what would that look like? Now the guys are really staring like cows staring at a new gate. Well, I hear, and I've learned to some degree, that for one thing, we can actually express our appreciation and gratitude not just for the favors that the other person is doing, although I want to emphasize that is so important that you continue to express daily gratitude for the small things that your friend does for you. It should never be taken for granted. But then beyond that, occasionally, and the Spirit of God will lead you on this, to verbalize your appreciation and gratitude for the relationship itself. And I'm talking about men doing that with other close men friends, not just, and men with their wives. I'm thinking about men mainly here for obvious reasons. I'm a man, in case you hadn't noticed. And so expressing verbally, I'm glad you're in my life. My life is richer because you're in my life. This means communicating loyalty to the other person, both in word and in deed. And especially when the other person is going through very difficult times, that we communicate through the sacrifices that we're willing to make, that I'm willing to lose sleep to help you, or to drop this to go help you get this done. When you are being attacked, I'm willing to step in between you and the person who's attacking you to communicate, I am loyal to you. I will be there for you. Is a powerful form of emotional communication. And then there is what Gary Chapman calls speaking in our friend's love language or love languages. And the idea here is very simple. It's that we tend to perceive love emotionally in different ways. And so in that sense, we each have different love languages. And usually in a marriage or in a close friendship, the two people have different love languages. Chapman identifies love languages, for example, as words spoken, like words that I just mentioned. Giving gifts, small gifts, whatever, is a love language. Doing things, special things for the other person. It makes my wife feel loved when I clean the kitchen, even though that's her job. Doing things with, that's one of my love languages. I wish my wife would come split wood with me. If she won't do that, then she could speak another one of my love languages. She could come out and look at the wood pile and say, wow, that is a nice wood pile. She can appreciate my work. I asked her to do that over the holidays, and she was glad to oblige on more than one occasion. I'm not kidding. Undivided attention, that the other person, you can tell that they are blocking everything out to give their whole attention to you. Unexpected contact, that you make contact with the other person, not just on regular times, but outside of that, that lets them know that you're thinking about them. And appropriate physical touch. Now the key here, and again, his name is Gary Chapman, C-H-A-P-M-A-N, Chapman, and you could Google him and find more resources on this. The main insight here for us is that we tend to communicate love emotionally to others in the ways that we feel loved by. So, like I said, you know, honey, I really love you. Would you go split wood with me? What am I doing? I'm thinking that would make me really feel loved if someone wanted to work with me. But guess what? That's not her love language. So a big part of this is identifying the ways in which my friend or spouse feels loved, which are usually not the way I feel loved, which means that I have the opportunity to sacrificially give love in a way that's not that normal or natural for me, but which I know is meaningful to my friend. Oh, there's such wonderful power, and I don't mean that in the manipulative sense at all. I mean, manipulators are great at doing this to use people. We give this freely. For years, I didn't realize that one of my wife's love languages was unexpected contact. So we'd been married about 7 years, and one, I was working on my marriage, and I called my wife about 1 p.m, and she said, hello, and I said, hi. She said, hi. I said, well, I just was calling to see how your day was going. And she was like, well, it's okay. And I said, well, how's it going with Jamie this morning? And finally she said, who is this? Seven years. That was the first time I had ever called just to see how she... See, you can listen to me. I'm a blockhead. And, you know, you could react to that experience as a cup half empty person, what a screw up I am, blah, blah, blah. Or you could react to it cup half full. Wow, I just learned something. And it's not that difficult to make some progress in this area. So that's very, I think that's, it's been very helpful for me. The barriers here, we talked about the first one last week, this idea that unless I'm feeling emotionally these ways at the time, then I'm being fake to communicate. You know, if I don't really feel deeply today, oh, I'm so grateful that you're my friend, then for me to say it would be fake. For me to choose to communicate on one of my wife's love languages when it doesn't really, it's not meaningful to me, well, that would be fake. No, that's not fake. That's faith. Because love is rooted in what's true, not how I feel in the moment. And love acts in faith to give to the other person for their good. This is not fake, it is faith. And you will find that as you are willing to communicate love emotionally, in emotionally effective ways, actually over time it slowly becomes more, I would never use the word natural for me, but it becomes more palatable. And even enjoyable to some degree. But if you buy into the lie of our culture that unless you're feeling it right now, then it's fake, you'll just be a blockhead in this area forever. And you'd be listening to a lie. Now, the other big barrier here is demanding that the other person, that demanding to be feel loved at all times by the other person. We can use this as a weapon. We can say, because I don't feel loved by you recently, then I have the right to withdraw, or I have the right to punish. That's what the silent treatment usually is. And that's out of court. We may need to communicate to our friend in a disciplinary way that they don't feel loved by, but we would be doing that for their good. We never withhold this expression of love because they don't deserve it, because you don't deserve it. And God loves you this way. We are prepared to give in this way to our unlovely friend because it's for their good, because I've been loved this way, and it's not conditioned on their obedience or their behavior to us. We can really goof up in parenting if we begin to withhold this form of love to our children because they piss us off or inconvenienced us or because they really embarrassed us. And I will say, especially when you have teens, and your teens, if your teens, there's an amazing frustration / embarrassment talent that teenagers develop. And you may have to do a lot of things that your teens don't like. All the more reason why you need to be committed to spend the time with them, to continue to have an interest in who they are and in communicating love in ways that get through emotionally. So, I'm about done. I just wanted to put that whole thing up there for you. What are you thinking? Are you thinking, that's a lot of work? Huh? That is a lot of work, isn't it? It is indeed a lot of work. And I am here to tell you that nothing in your life will so expose your weaknesses and inadequacies and downright selfishness more than making this the goal to grow in this way. And yet, on the other hand, listen carefully, nothing will increase your appreciation for the mercy and forgiveness and unconditional love that God has for you than to launch down this path of loving other people this way. Nothing that you can do in life, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I think it's largely true, is going to lead you into situations where you feel anxious or disappointed or any one of a number of negative emotions. But on the other hand, nothing is going to ultimately bring the peace and the hope and the joy and the real satisfaction that Jesus promises to his followers who are committed to live like branches, not only receiving his love, but then giving his love away to others. He says, as you do that, then my joy will be in you and your joy will be made full. Nothing will make you realize how much you have to learn and how far you have to go. But on the other hand, nothing will keep you a focused student on what Jesus wants to teach you more than this. What I'm here to tell you is that your whole spiritual life as a Christian goes to pot if you aren't committed to this way of life. I'm just going to say it. Many of you are in this room, you've known Christ for a number of years, and if you tell the truth, your Christian life is very dissatisfying to you. It's boring, it's flat, it's dull. And I'm going to suggest that 9 out of 10 times it's because you have not sold out to this way of life. And you become like the Dead Sea, where all those nutrients from the Jordan River are pouring into you. One more Bible study, one more Christian book, one more having someone pray for me, but nothing can live in the Dead Sea because there's no outflow. This, Jesus says, if you abide, I want you to abide in my love. I want you to live at home in my love for you. Like, oh, that sounds great. How do I do that? He says, here's how you do it. You keep my commandment. Oh, really? What's your commandment? My commandment is that you love one another the way I love you. The way that you abide in my love for you is by committing yourself to pour out my love to other people. So it's worth it. And I'm going to end by just asking you, are you sitting here this morning and you realize, you know what, this has not been even in the top 10 of my goals for my life? Are you willing to get before God and consider saying, Lord, this is what I want to learn from you. This is the kind of person I want to become. And the other thing I would ask is there something as we went through this, and I grant that it's a very short and it's just a framework. If something jumped out at you, jumped out at you, convicted you, will you take a step of obedience to do that thing today? Because if you don't, it's all going to fade into the background again. Okay, I'll shut up.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.